All right. Well, let's get right to it. We have a lot to cover tonight, folks. We left off looking at James chapter 4 and verse 6. We're dealing with life in grace in the broader theme of life in the second Adam. And James chapter 4 and verse 6 is a verse that we said is a little bit of a prickly verse. It's something that needs to be looked at carefully because there are some questions that arise when you think carefully about it, I think. At least they do for me. The Bible says he gives more grace, therefore it says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, the truth is, humility is a vital part of the Christian life because those who are proud are those who do not recognize their need for God. They think they're self-sufficient. They think they can cut their own way in life. Their default position, I said last time, is only to come to God when the bottom falls out of everything. God becomes a rescue. He becomes their last resort rather than their first response. And the problem is, to live like that is nothing short of pride. And the Bible says in this verse that God opposes the proud. Would somebody remind me to pray for Joan in closing tonight? I spoke with Joan. She's doing very well with her eyes. She thought she might be here tonight but wasn't sure. Just remind me to pray for her, please. Now, Jesus is the last resort to people like this. They only come to him when they're in trouble. They don't go to him because they are constantly, in a humble way, aware of their deep need. So here we come to this passage. Here we come to this phrase that is not just grace, the word charon or charis in the Greek, but greater grace, more than grace. And we started to think about some of the questions that this raises. Left everybody with some homework, a research assignment. All you Bible scallops, as they say here in New England. What comparison is James making? And I think it's pretty clear that he's making a comparison because it says that he gives us greater grace. So the question that I would ask is greater for what? What is the point of this greater grace? What is he talking about? I gave you a huge clue last time. See, this is the thing. Listen, when we study the Bible, right, a verse only means what it means in its context. So when you look at the context, when you read the context, you ask the big question, what is the writer talking about? And this is interesting because the writer is talking about something very specific. And then all of a sudden, he gives the answer, the solution. And the solution he gives greater grace to the humble. In other words, those who acknowledge this are those who have the help that they need to solve it. Let's take a look at it together, okay? I think you're going to see it's simplicity itself. Now, there's a good lesson here. What I wanted to tell you before we started, there's a good lesson here because this is how Scripture gets... I don't think Scripture was twisted by anybody here tonight. Don't get me wrong. But you can take a phrase, even though you're looking at the immediate context, you can take a phrase and interpret that phrase to mean something that has absolutely nothing to do with what the writer is actually talking about. And this is how many, many, many books are written. The problem with that is if the writer is writing about A, and I say, God gives greater grace for B, I've become the authority, not the Word of God. That's the danger. The Christian pastor or teacher or evangelist or Christian worker who goes and shares God's words with other people are responsible not to are charged not to rewrite the Bible, but to accurately communicate what it says. And what it says tells us what it means. And what it means can only be found by determining what it says in context. Now, let's take a look at it together, okay? Anybody else? Pastor Steve. That's a nuanced thing. There was one part that was really, really good. You were talking about sin and how it's grace for when we sin. I think we need to understand that the context is clearly believers. He's writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. Yeah, yeah. So we're not talking about what we call common grace, grace that is available to everyone. We're talking about grace that's specifically aimed at the believer. I think we need to understand. Throughout the epistle, he's saying, you know, brethren and beloved and this type of thing, you know. So it's clearly a letter written to Christians, and the question is, how does that fit in? There was one part where I think you really had your finger on what the context was bringing out. You were talking about a sin, but let's see if we can figure it out together. Okay, grab a pen, because I didn't put these points up there, but listen, they pop right out. They literally pop right out of the text. Okay, let's see, what is it that we're taught? Let's look at the immediate context. The paragraph begins, the immediate context begins with verse 4. You adulterous people. He's not happy with them. What is that indicating? You adulterous people. Right off the bat, what is he saying? These are believers who are sinning. Right off the bat. He is talking to Christians. And he calls them adulterous people. Now, what is an adulterous person? Christian, in this context, it's not sexual adultery. It's not taking another man's wife, which is the biblical definition of adultery. It's spiritual adultery. We are the bride of Christ, right? And we've gone hunting for some other husband. Something else is more important to us than our husband, God, our bridegroom. Do you get the idea? So right off the bat, in the context, he's talking about sin. Now, that's my contention. Let's see if we can prove it out some more. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So, point number one that comes out of the context beginning in verse 4 is, number one, contextual spiritual adultery. Number two is friendship with the cosmos. Do you think you can be God's friend and be a friend of the world at the same time? What does the Bible say in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19? We know that we are of God and the whole world is in the power of the devil. Right? You think you can be friends with the enemy, love the world, and love God at the same time? Jesus said it, right? He said you can't love God and mammon. You can't. You'll either love the one and despise the other or vice versa. So number one, context. First thing we see, he's addressing spiritual adultery. Number two, he's addressing friendship with the cosmos. And he reinforces it. He says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So spiritual adultery, friendship with the world. Now, am I making up this context? No, it's right there. Number three, what else does he say? Or do you suppose that it's for no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within us? Causing the Holy Spirit to become jealous because we're running after something other than God. The Spirit here is pictured as loving us so much that his heart is broken because we won't walk in the fullness of all that God. It's like a parent, you know. How many here are parents? You have children, okay. So you see your children, you never love them less. But you see your children make decisions, and you know it's going to hurt them. You know it's a terrible decision. You know that if they continue on that path, or as long as they continue on that path, it's going to hurt them. And no matter, you can stand on your head and spit nickels, and you cannot convince them to do otherwise. Your view as a parent is not somebody who hates your child. You love them desperately. In fact, you're jealous over their spirit. You want them so badly to walk with God, your heart is broken. It's that kind of picture. The child that God has given so much opportunity to. This beautiful portfolio of invisible assets that are theirs as believers, children of God, and yet they're walking in the reality of the flesh. So we see spiritual adultery, right? We see friendship with the cosmos, right? We see becoming an enemy of God, right? We see making the Holy Spirit jealous, right? Look at verse 5 again. Or do you suppose that it's for no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us? Now, friends, can I ask you something? Can this possibly be speaking about an unbeliever? Who are the only ones who have the Holy Spirit living within us? There's your context. But he gives greater grace. So it's in the context, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to scare you. It's in the context of spiritual adultery, friendship with the world, being an enemy of God, and making the Holy Spirit jealous that he says, but he gives greater grace. Now the question is, greater grace for what? What do you think we could deduce from that context? Yes. Yeah. How else would we say it? That we come to our senses like the prodigal son, right? Came to his senses and went home to the father. How else could we say it? Say it a different way. Repentance. Holy living. He gives greater grace to the one who recognizes his or her need and comes to God and, like Brenda said, cares deeply about his or her relationship with God. You know what this is? This is greater grace for holy living. It's greater grace for holy living. Do you have to guess at it? It's right there. He's talking about sin. He's talking about believers. He's talking about believers. We can bring the, Pastor Dave, we can bring the context farther back. Go to the beginning of the chapter. And what is it? It's believers who are quarreling. And in exasperation, we sense it, right? We sense it with the exclamation point, not there in the original, but we sense it within the exclamation point, you adulterous people! The exasperation of the writer, come on! Don't you understand God wants better for you than this? This is not God's highest and best. Bickering, friendship with the world. Don't you realize you're making yourself an enemy of God? The Holy Spirit is desperately desiring to have you back. Well, how can I come back? He gives greater grace to the humble, those who recognize they need it. But he opposes the proud, sets a battle plan against the one who remains resolute and is not concerned about holy living. I think that's what flows out of this. Now, let's continue. If what I'm saying is true, the context, the following context, should prove it out. So let's see. After he says he gives greater grace to the humble, he giveth greater grace. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Who's the god of the cosmos? The devil. Resist the devil. What's he going to do? He's going to run away from you. Why? Because God gives greater grace to those who desire to oppose him. Right? We're crossing the bridge. Here's the bridge. This is the bridge in the middle. Okay? On this side is the sinful behavior that we're living in, that we're walking in. And this side is where God wants us to be. And he says, listen, sick of being adulterous, spiritually adulterous, sick of being an enemy of God, sick of being a friend of the world, sick of making the Holy Spirit jealous. So what do? He says, come to God. He'll pour his grace upon you. Resist the devil. He'll run away. Draw near to God is what he says next. It's all about crossing the bridge. Are you with me? Draw near to God. What will he do? Draw near to you. What does he say next? Look at verse, the B part of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. What are cleansing your hands? The sins that we do with our body. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Dilogo, dilagos. You two-worded people. Let's say double-minded. It makes more sense. But the idea is, like, you belong to God, but you live like you belong to the kingdom of darkness. You act like you belong to the kingdom of darkness. Knock it off. Stop being double-minded. Act like what you truly are. Be who you truly are. Now look at this. If I'm right, and the context is saying, we're involved in all of this, these believers, we're involved in all this crazy sin, and James is offering a greater grace to those who will humble themselves to cross the bridge and come over to God, that should continue. That kind of thinking should continue. He says, resist the devil. Okay, well, that's the stuff you're doing. Resist him. What will he do? He'll run away. Draw near to God. If you draw near to God, what will he do? He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your heart. And then look at this. Be wretched. Mourn and weep. Do you know what this is? This is true godly sorrow. True repentance. Look at what he says next. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You're having a lot of fun playing with the world. It's time for you to get sad, and it's time for you to get serious. Be overwhelmed with your sin. Be overwhelmed with your impurity. Be overwhelmed by your filthy hands and your impure heart. Be overwhelmed. Cover your head with ashes. Put on sackcloth. Acknowledge your deep need and how offensive your sins have been to God. Develop a godly sorrow, one that brings forth true salvation, true deliverance. Well, think about it. Let me give you these little points then. Summarizing all of this, okay? I believe this is a greater grace. I ask the question, greater grace for what? I don't think you have to leave the context to get the answer. Greater grace for what? Point one. Greater grace to submit. Greater grace for what? Point two. Greater grace to resist the devil. Greater grace for what? Point three. Greater grace to draw near to God. Greater grace for what? Point four. Greater grace to cleanse your hands. Greater grace for what? Greater grace to purify your hearts. Greater grace for what? Greater grace to weep and to mourn, to come into true repentance. I put this verse up, Pastor Steve. I think it's 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation or deliverance without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You know what worldly grief is? I'm so sorry I got caught. I'm so sorry I got caught. Now everybody in the church knows I did that. I'm so sorry I got caught. There was a man in the Bible who got caught. And when he came face to face with getting caught, he had a change of mind. Let's see if we can see it. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Now, the definition of repentance is to change your mind. But this is not the same word that we find usually for changing your mind. Metanoieo is the Greek word that means to repent. It means to repent honestly and seriously, and there's a connotation there that there is a there are actions that follow a godly sorrow. You know, I'm so overwhelmed with the way I've offended God that I just want to live for Jesus. I want to do it right. I want to be pure. I don't want to bring shame to his name. We do not have metanoia here. We have metamelomai. Metamelomai is a Greek word that simply means regrets. I've had a few, but then again, Too few to mention. Now, Judas was confronted in the temple when he realized that the actions that he did led to the suffering that Jesus was going through. He didn't want that. He didn't bargain for that. But he never came to a true... Was Judas saved? No. No, Judas was never saved. There was never a godly repentance in Judas. There was a regret that came from getting caught. When did he get caught? Can we prove that in the Bible? When did he get caught? In the temple, when he went to return the money. And they said, no, man, we don't want your money. We don't want that money back. We can't use that. That's blood money. Oh, my God. What have I done? He didn't go to the foot of the cross. He went to a tree and hanged himself. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he regretted it. That's what the Greek says. He changed his mind. In other words, he came to an awareness of the fact that what he had done was wrong. And he brought the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and said, I've sinned betraying innocent blood. Jesus didn't deserve that. I had an agenda, and Jesus didn't fit into my political agenda, and so I thought that I could expedite the process by bringing him before the elders. And they said, what's that to us? See to it yourself. He goes, we got no... What do we care? We gave you the money, you gave us the man. It was a good bargain. And throwing down the pieces of silver to the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. That's not what James is talking about. He says, let your joy be turned to weeping. What is that? It's the deep sorrow of a man or a woman who is overwhelmed with his or her offense toward God, whether or not they've been caught. Everybody in the church doesn't know. But all of a sudden the light goes on, and you realize that we're all naked before the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account in Hebrews 4. And there's deep regret. Not just regretting a choice, but this sorrow, godly sorrow, over offending a God who loved us so much that he sent his own son into the world. Go back to 2 Corinthians 7. Look at it again. A godly grief, a godly sorrow, most translations have. They really mean the same thing. A godly grief. This is one of those, you know what kind of grief this is? It's like a word picture in the Greek. You know what kind of a word it is? It's this kind of word where you just go, oh, I don't believe it. It's that inner groaning. It's the, oh, how could I? How could I betray the one who loves me so much? How could I be so blind? I don't even think it's a grief that we find in the story of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son comes to the place where he says, hey, even the servants in my father, it's not that. It's not that, you know, I can do better in the house of God. It's just an incredible self-disappointment where you just go, I can't believe it. I've been saved 30 years. And I had that thought. I said that thing. I did that thing. And you haven't been exposed. The Bible says your sin will find you out. That can happen two ways. Your sin can find you out in your own spirit. That leads to a godly sorrow that produces real deliverance. Or your sin can find you out in public where, as the Bible says in the book of Nahum, I will lift your skirt above your head and expose your nakedness to the world. And we've seen very high-profile Christians have that kind of exposure because God is less concerned with the reputation of his own church than he is with holiness. What is James 4:6 all about? If I were to ask you the question, greater grace for what? The answer is greater grace for holy living. greater grace for holy living. How do you define it? It's not being adulterous. It's not being a friend of the world. It's not making the Holy Spirit jealous over you because you're walking in sin. It's not going after other bridegrooms. What is it? It's resisting the devil and he flees. It's drawing near to God and he draws near to you. It's cleansing filthy hands. It's purifying a filthy heart. And it's turning your joy, your laughter, your silliness, your celebration in the midst of every kind of wickedness. To what shall I compare this generation, Jesus said in Matthew 11. They're like children sitting in a market square. And they said, hey, we've played you a celebration song. Why aren't you dancing? Or, hey, we're playing a sad dirge. Why aren't you mourning? And Jesus said, but wisdom is justified of its children. In other words, the real people of God don't rejoice in the songs of laughter that come from the world's market square. Hey, we got a new law. Now more people can get abortions. They can go later. And they say, this is a celebration. This is a celebration of women's rights. And God's people don't dance in celebration to that song. And then something is cut down, you know, the marriage laws and things like that. I'm just trying to come up with something I can think of. But it gets cut down and the world is mourning because the Supreme Court did not redefine marriage. Turns out they have now. But the point I'm making is God's people, they don't mourn those kinds of songs that come from the world's marketplace. To what shall I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in market squares playing songs and saying, why aren't you dancing? But we don't dance to that. Do you know why? Greater grace. God's given me greater grace to be holy. Now, I want to read you something from Steve Seve. It's a wonderful essay. He's a essayist or bloggist or whatever they call him today. I didn't give you this, though. Oh, I did give you. I gave you that list. Okay. So Steve Seve writes this. He says, we need more grace. God has in store greater grace than any carnal worldly desire that we have. God's grace is more satisfying than the world, and it's what we really need. God wants to satisfy our deepest desires. More grace, greater grace, is the answer to those deepest desires, sin. We are designed to live in and by grace. God is jealous for us to desire him. Grace got us saved, and grace gives our Christian life oxygen to breathe. God notices. God cares. Christianity does not work in name only, but Christians are Christ's bride and God's children. We're covenant people. Worldliness, carnality, arrogance, self-focus, all of these things go against walking with God. God is righteously jealous for his children to walk in grace before him and to not love the world. God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within us. Verse, Pastor Steve? James 4:4? There you go. Yeah. God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within us. The believer who loves the world is in danger of being an enemy of God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? God's spirit longs, yearns, is jealous for us. David Ekman writes, jealousy is an intensely painful and powerful emotion that the conduct of the believer elicits from the Spirit of God. There's a word, you know that word, that sorrow word, that that groaning word, the Bible says to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Do you know what that means? It means there are times, and I'm going to pick on me because I'm the biggest bozo in this whole bus. And he wonders why nobody hangs with him. Anyway, I sin. I get some sinful thought that comes into my mind, or I say some sinful thing. And it doesn't have to be the F word. It can be something that is just unkind, something that doesn't communicate grace, something that doesn't build up the hearer. The Bible says, let no corrupt communication come from your mouth, but only those things which are for the edification of others. So I don't do it that way, and I sin. And the Holy Spirit that's within me goes, ugh. 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 And how long is he going to be out of fellowship this time? God calls us to a godly sorrow and tells us not to bring the Holy Spirit to a sorrow. Isn't that an amazing thing? So he goes on, the brother goes on to write, God's Spirit longs. And then David Ekman. David Ekman writes, jealousy is an intensely painful and powerful emotion that the conduct of the believer elicits from the Spirit of God. We see a picture here of a God who intensely misses us when we're away from him. Quote, the world urges us to love ourselves, to put our pleasures before God's pleasures. If we agree with that idea, we're unfaithful as the Lord's spiritual bride. We have deliberately chosen to follow the world's philosophy rather than God's will. We cannot be on friendly terms with the world and with God. The world wants to exclude God from every aspect of our life, he goes on to say. God wants us to include him in all of life because he is all of life. And without him, we can do nothing. God has set a high standard of wholehearted love and devotion for his people, but he gives grace that is greater than his rigorous demands. In other words, do you know what the most impossible thing in the world is to do? Satisfy God's holy requirements. Greater grace allows us to do just that. I think that holiness is the greatest of all God's attributes. There's something about number in the Bible. When Jesus really wants to make a point, now every word that Jesus said is amazingly important. Amen? But when Jesus really wanted to get a point across to his listeners, what would he say? Truly, truly, I say to you. And there is only one attribute of God that is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If God is anything, any conception that we have of God that has a defective view of his holiness is a view that is representing a different God. Because our God is first and foremost holy. He gives us grace to help withstand the onslaughts of the flesh within. The flesh within, I'm sorry. He gives us grace to help us withstand the onslaughts of the flesh within and the world without. If we've messed up our Christian life, there is grace for us. Grace saved us, and grace will get us back on track. So what is this grace? It's God's unmerited favor. We can't earn it. It's the grace by which we've been saved. But grace can also be defined as God's sufficiency or God's fullness in the life of every believer. So, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you in 2 Corinthians 12:9. A.W. Tozer said that grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. Louis Burkhoff wrote that grace is the unmerited operation of God in the heart of man, affected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So, summarizing, 8 o'clock, right on time. What is this greater grace for? In context, it can only mean one thing. Do you see what I mean about how it popped right off the page? The whole context before is sin. The whole context after is getting rid of sin, rejecting sin, resisting the devil, who's the author of sin. What is this greater grace for? It's for holiness. You cannot underestimate God's desire for holiness in his people. You cannot overestimate God's desire for holiness in his people. So next time, we're going to get together, and here's what we're going to do. If you don't like the Bible, don't come next time. Because we are going to look at Bible verse after Bible verse after Bible verse after Bible verse, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, until every person in this room is so absolutely convinced that God's chief desire for each one of us is that we be holy as our God is holy. How are we going to do that? How's a sinner like this guy going to be holy? Well, God gives greater grace. Greater grace for what? Greater grace so I can draw near to God and he'll draw near to me, so I can cleanse these filthy hands, so that I can wash this filthy heart. Make sense? All right, next time, holiness. Father, thank you for your word. Bless these things to our hearing in Jesus' name. Amen.